Let me make sure I get this recording going here and try to make sure it's working. All right, here we go. All right. We're to the last message in the book of Matthew. I said it earlier. This is message number 100. That's how long we've been in the book of Matthew. You know, some people skim through these books, but there's so much involved there. I don't know how many messages we'll have in Revelation, but maybe the Lord will come before we finish. I don't know, you know. but anyway, we'll give it a try. This is Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66, and then comes that last chapter, 28, verses 1 to 20. And of course, there's two things that we're going to see here today. And one, of course, I just mentioned, the fact that Matthew is completing his writings in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't end on any better subject than that. And then as we look back almost 2,000 years ago now that this happened and occurred, and Matthew penned these words as directed by the Holy Spirit, but they never grow old. And for every generation, no matter what, until Christ comes, these words will be very appropriate for the people of that day. So today the text is a bit longer, as you can see, and we're going to take it in its totality here. But let's watch it now in the visual Bible as it's enacted. And anyone visiting us, this visual Bible is actually the words of Scripture in the dramatization, which is unique how they do this. So let's watch.
He was the Son of God. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after Preparation Day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate.
Sir,
they said,
we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.
Thank you, God, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know. Secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it.
His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you."
So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them.
"Greetings,"
he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them,
"Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them,
"You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble."
So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said,
"All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, ensuring that I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thank you.
Okay, that's the end of the visual Bible, and we'll take it from there. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we open this book to fully grasp and understand all that's necessary for us to see that the burial and resurrection of Jesus was a reality, a dramatic event that changed the whole world. We, of course, are part of it because we have become part of the body of Christ. So I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that this will be the first step that they will take. They will reach out with their heart and surrender their will and ask Jesus to save them from their sins because of his death on the cross of Calvary. For those of us who have done this, Lord, may we gain a higher ground in our walk of faith and obedience to the Lord in the process. All these things together we ask in Jesus' most wonderful and special name. Amen. All right, my message is entitled The Burial and Resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the grand moment of history had come for him. The terrible ordeal of the suffering and, of course, all the things that had been physically inflicted upon Jesus were now over. And after sinful mankind had, let's say, done its worst, and of course the demons that had egged on the Jews and all the Romans that punished Jesus, the Father in heaven used that moment of darkness there to procure the salvation of the human race. And how wonderful it is. And of course, the last thing Jesus said from the cross was, "It is finished." It was one word. The Greek word is tetelestai. And you could actually translate it, "The debt is paid." And so the moment of all the work down through the thousands of years that God had promised to send a Messiah finally had been accomplished and now had accomplished the purpose and work, which was to save lost sinners. So Christ's redeeming work indeed was done. But now it was time for burial, because 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died according to the scriptures, and indeed he did. So if you have your outline sheet, we're going to look at two things, the vanquished servant and the victorious Savior. Let's begin with verse 57, if you notice on the screen. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Now, from what I understand of history, that when the Romans had crucified criminals on the cross, they never took the bodies down. They left them there to completely rot and fall apart. Can you imagine that, how awful it was? But so for Pilate to give the order to take the body down was exceptional. So Joseph of Arimathea, being a rich man, we don't know how influential he was to even the Romans, they listened to him and they gave him this very thing. So the Lord of life had definitely died. This one who flung the stars into space, who had made the worlds out of nothing, who had stooped down and taken a portion of clay and breathed life into it and brought forth Adam, now was dead indeed himself. And Jesus had suffered the indignity of the haters of God, all that they could provide for this very thing. But now, being dead required burial in the process. And God the Father had, amazingly enough, orchestrated or arranged a tomb to be given to his son. Now, to accomplish this, of course, we are told that God had saved and secured a believer in Jesus Christ from where? Among the Sanhedrin itself, the Jewish council. Imagine that. This man, Joseph, was a follower, a disciple of Jesus. So the very court that brutally had beaten Jesus to a pulp and mocked him with curses at the cross, well, here was one right from within that God was going to use. And of course, the Bible tells us this very thing in Luke 23, verse 15, 1. Joseph had not consented to their decision and action, so everyone was in agreement in the council for killing Jesus. Joseph had come from a Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, Luke 23, verse 51. So there were a couple on the Sanhedrin who believed in and followed the Lord as a disciple, and this man's name was Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, I looked in the Bible and I learned three things, and I share them with you. Number one, obviously he was a prominent and respected Jewish leader. Number two, we discover that he was also a very wealthy Jew with clout and power. And I'll go back for a second. Mark 15:43 says very clearly there, Joseph was a prominent member of the council who himself waited for the kingdom of God, and he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So he was a very wealthy Jew with clout and power. And number three, he was a disciple and follower of Jesus as the Messiah. With all these things, of course, we discover here that he was not just a follower of Jesus, but he was really a secret follower of Jesus. John tells us that in chapter 19, verse 38. Joseph Arimathea asked Pilate for the body, but Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Why was he a secret follower of Jesus? Well, the answer is because he probably had some power and clout and position that he didn't want to lose. So he really wasn't a very strong disciple as yet. But nonetheless, he was. And the Holy Spirit got hold of him, and he knew it was time to stand up, regardless of the cost, and honor the Lord whom he loved. And Jesus was his Lord and King. Now, for Joseph, no place would be proper for Jesus' burial other than a wealthy tomb of a person. So, indeed, he had given up his tomb that he prepared for himself, I guess, and his family. It was a very large tomb. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and placed it in his own tomb, new tomb, that he had cut out or had cut out of the rock. Now, of course, Joseph was preparing for his demise. Like all people, he knew that one day was coming for him. But, you know, when I thought of that scripture, I thought, well, how many of us in the body of Christ are really preparing for our own demise? And many of us here are older folks, and we think of it more than when we did when we were 20 or 30 years old. But we certainly think about that now. So I'm going to ask you, have you made any preparations for your own homegoing that is coming in this day? Have you made a will? Think about that. Have you spent down your assets for the Lord and keeping only what's necessary for old age security? We have to plan for that. Any comfort, shelter, and daily provisions here. But then again, when we leave this earth, we leave everything behind. And how wonderful it would be that we leave it behind for the work and the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tomb Joseph ordered built was never meant for him. God the Father had meant it for his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, now was going to be buried in a wealthy man's tomb, fulfilling the scriptures itself. He was assigned a grave, Isaiah 59, verse 9 says, and with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, the new tomb was, in a sense, very new, purposefully, for that reason. And it was very large, so probably Joseph made it to accommodate his wife and family if time would come there. John 20, verse 6 tells us, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and instead of crawling, he walked into the tomb. So you can imagine, it was a full size where someone could actually walk into the tomb. Now, to help Jesus carry the body, he needed another man. And the scripture tells us here that he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Who was this other man that accompanied Joseph? And, of course, the answer is Nicodemus. John 19, verse 39. He, Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. You remember that passage of scripture. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's what they did for, instead of embalming as we do today, they wrapped the body in these very aromatic spices, so at least there wouldn't be any odor that would come forth. And to some degree, I guess, it prevented much of the decay that might have happened there. So Nicodemus had bought and brought the spices, and now they had wrapped the body for that very purpose. And what does this tell you? It tells you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus didn't swoon in the tomb and be revived by the coolness there, some people try to teach. He was completely wrapped up in this cloth with these spices. And if he were alive, he would have choked to death from the process of it. So Jesus indeed was fully dead. Now, Matthew also tells us that there were two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who had followed and accompanied them to the tomb. And having done all to bury the body with reverence and dignity, now it was time for Nicodemus and Joseph to leave the tomb, because Jesus, I reiterate, was clearly dead, and now he was buried. There was nothing else to do for this promising leader and Messiah, who it seemed was gone from humanity. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb. These stones sometimes were cut at least 6 to 9 feet in diameter. So you can imagine the weight of such a stone. And the purpose of it, they built it on an angle, whoever the builders were, for a grave. And so when the stone was up here, it would roll down over the door. And being on an angle, there would be hardly any way that anyone could move the stone. Why did they do that? Well, to keep the robbers out, particularly of a wealthy man's tomb, because very often they buried them with perhaps some of their jewels and jewelry or anything of that nature there in the process. And there were robbers who looked to find anything they could to plunder a wealthy man's tomb. So the tomb was given by the Lord. And then we move to verse 62, and we discover here, it says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception, the Pharisees said, would be worse than the first. Now, here's a twofold witness of the Pharisees and the council who really showed their own falsehood when they spoke. Number one, when they were accusing Jesus, they had got a false witness to come forward, and the false witness said, you know, Jesus looked at the temple and he said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would raise it up again. And they convicted him on the basis of that. But that wasn't what he said. He was talking about his own body. He said, destroy this temple, my body, and after 3 days I will rise again. They knew that, but they were deceivers, and they told people something very different. So if anyone would destroy his body in death, he would rise from the dead. And indeed, we know he did. Matthew 27, verse 63. So they went and, of course, asked Pilate for the body. Number two, the claim that Jesus would rise from the dead really troubled them. Not because Jesus would rise from the dead, they didn't believe that, but they believed that the disciples would probably come and steal the body away, and then they would go out and tell a false story about Jesus rose from the dead, and everybody saw him in the process. So if they could get Pilate to bring some Roman guards who would stand guard over that tomb, and the Romans would put a seal over the stone, then no one would be able to do that very thing and be a grave robber in the process and put that there. But the question that arises from this very thing is, how long was Jesus in the tomb? Now, of course, traditionally, the church has believed that he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. But tradition also says Jesus was, of course, crucified on Friday and went in the tomb Friday night, and then rose on Sunday morning. And they try to account for saying, well, you know, although it wasn't 3 days and three nights, the Jews kind of indicated that if it was even a portion of a day, the Jews thought it was a day. That's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. And particularly so because Jesus himself had said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, which he was, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, if Jesus predicted that, it had to come true. And that's why we have been presenting for the last many weeks here of a Wednesday crucifixion. And, of course, you have the harmony of Jewish events there and the timeline of Jesus' death, and we'll go that. So the question again, was Jesus literally 3 days and three nights in the grave? And the answer is yes, with a Wednesday crucifixion. For instance, when Jesus died Wednesday afternoon at 3 p.m., Joseph came and took the body of Jesus off the cross and buried him in a tomb before 6 p.m. because at that particular time of the year, 6 p.m. is when the sun went down. When the sun went down, the next day began. You and I don't think of it that way. We think of when we get up in the morning, it's a new day. I'm sorry, it's not a new day even for us, because the day began at midnight, but of course it was darkness and we were sleeping. But for the Jew, it was divided into two 12-hour segments. A day began with the night from 6 p.m. all the way to 6 a.m. That's 12 hours of darkness, technically. And then began 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 12 hours of daylight. That was a full day. Night first, and then day. So indeed, the first night was Thursday, and that began on what we would call our Wednesday night. The second was Friday, the second night in the day. The third day was a full day and night on the third day, which was Saturday, the Sabbath. So keep that in mind. A Wednesday crucifixion is the only way you can account for 3 days and three nights, and it fits the scripture as well. The problem comes that some people, when they hear the word Sabbath, they always think of the general Saturday, seven-day Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath. But the week of the Passion Week, there were three Sabbaths that week. So when the Sabbath is mentioned in Scripture, as I showed last week, it was not the Saturday Sabbath that was being spoken about. But again, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, and of course he rose on Sunday, which was on the Saturday night, sometime between 6 p.m. all the way to 6 a.m., Jesus arose, and that was Sunday. So here's Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, Jesus said, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this can be accounted for with the Jewish dating system of night and day. Now back to the scripture here. Pilate told the Jews, take a guard, he said, and go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, of course, these Jewish followers of God supposedly should have known that the Messiah would spend 3 days and three nights in the grave and then rise on the third day. But you know who else should have known that? His disciples. He told them that three times specifically. He said, I'm going to be killed by the Pharisees, the council. I'm going to be put to death on a cross, and I will rise on the third day. And they paid no attention to that. What did they do? They simply ran away and hid themselves. So Pilate agreed with their suggestion, hoping that he could stop any rumors that might come about by the body being raised from the dead. So we see this very thing here. Take a guard, Pilate answered, and in the process there, this is what was going on. Now Jesus, is, of course, saw this very thing. And now, as the guard was placed there, they were comfortable, that is the Pharisees, to assume that they would prevent any kind of false resurrection that would come about here. But the Jewish leaders, of course, themselves were deceived. And they were deceivers as well, because now they wanted to secure the tomb and prevent anything of that nature from happening. This brings us to the victorious Savior himself when the light broke through. Now, after the weekly Sabbath, this is referring to the Saturday Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Of course, the darkness of the sealed tomb was blacker than any moonless night until daylight came, but the literal period of 3 days and three nights now was over. And God the Father had completed his sacrificial work, of course, to obey his own laws and have sin paid for you and for me. Indeed, for the sins of the world. And of course, that comes about because God gave an order to all mankind when he created them, and he made it very clear by the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 4 and 18, verse 20. And it says very simply, the soul that sins shall die. So God had intended that the human race would be sinless as he was. And Adam was when he first was created, until he brought sin into the world by disobeying God and eating the fruit that was denied him. And because of that, the sin nature came about, and mankind now was in the progress and passage of sin, and sins for that matter. So God had to atone for the sin, because no human being could do that very thing there. And so Matthew begins the account of the resurrection here. And if anything proves the godhood and the kingship of Jesus Christ, it is the fact that he arose from the dead. And the final chapter of Matthew's gospel is a record of the Lord's victory, as we're going to see. It's also a thrilling fact that the believers today, we share in that victory, you and I as well. And let's see where it brings us. Take a look at verses 2 and 3 coming up here. It says, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow." Matthew tells us that there was a second earthquake. There was one at the time when Jesus died on the cross, and a second earthquake occurred right now at the tomb where Jesus had been buried. Now, there's some conflict between different gospels. For instance, Matthew says an angel of the Lord came down and sat on the tomb and told them of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. But Luke says that there were two angels, and he didn't call them angels. He simply said, Luke 24 verse 4, "While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning." Now that phrase in the Greek means it was actually as bright as a flash of lightning. They couldn't keep their eyes on them because it was so bright. Now what men could wear clothing like that except angels that were disguised as men? And we know from scripture that very often when an angel appeared, they appeared as human beings. And they stood beside him there. Now, one of the angels apparently sat on top of the stone as it was rolled away there. And Matthew and Mark probably emphasize that it was one angel that spoke. So I don't see a real problem there in the process. Now, what happened? Well, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to a woman, one speaking, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." These are wonderful words of Easter that we often speak about. "He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead." And what's he going to do? He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He was going to meet them somewhere in Galilee. We don't know where, but it was probably on a mountaintop, and perhaps the mountaintop where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. "But there you will see him. Now," the angel said, "I have told you." Of course, the soldier's duty was to guard the tomb and prevent something like this was happening. Now, of course, the stone didn't need to be rolled away so Jesus could get out. Jesus was in his glorified body, and he simply moved through the stone, as later on we find he moves through the door and the walls to meet the disciples. The glorified body is not conditional upon the things of humanity that are here. But the disciples, and not the disciples, the guards, the Roman guards, were so frightened here, they fled. You know, there's three rules that every one of us has to face when we fear threat and terror is upon us. Do you know what those three rules are? Either freeze, fight, or flight. And so what did they do? They didn't do any fighting because there's nothing they could do. They froze at first, and then they fled. And that's exactly what happened. You know, this terrible thing, tragedy that happened in Las Vegas, you know, when they showed pictures of when the shooting was going on, there were people who just stood there. There were some people just standing there with their iPhone taking pictures. Can you imagine? They were frozen. They didn't know what to do. Some others, of course, were smart enough to flee in the process there. But those are the things that have to be. Now, the stone, as they said, wasn't rolled away to permit Jesus to go out. It was to permit Mary and the other Mary to go in and see that he was already gone. And when they went in, they saw the platform, shall I say, the stone where he was laid. And there were the grave clothes sitting there, unwound and unbound there, the way they were on the body, except flat there in the process. So the gospel evangelists, of course, didn't deal with this resurrection and the implications of it. And the reason why Matthew and the others didn't do it except tell us what had happened is they left that for God to reveal that through another apostle who was going to come later on. And you know who that was. That was the apostle Paul. Paul was the one who would give great theology and teach us all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And indeed, he did that very thing. Now, verses 8 to 10. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And what happened? Suddenly Jesus met them right on the path, and he said, "Greetings." And they came to him, and when they saw him, they fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid." Now, again he says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now his brothers had run away in fright, and they were gathered in a room in Jerusalem, hiding behind closed doors. And here he calls them my brothers. There was no anger or hatred for his disciples fleeing. He loved them, and he was going to show them that love in the process there. And of course, this encompassed the 11 disciples who were remaining here, and that would cast away all doubts that they might have. But nonetheless, the disciples were still filled with fear, I'm sure, and hiding behind locked doors. So Jesus met them first in Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 36 tells us that. And then if you go to the book of John in chapter 21, it says that later on, Jesus went to Galilee as he first was spoken to do by the angel there. And he met them in the process. And then later he came back to Jerusalem for one reason, and that was to ascend to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12 speak of this very thing. Now, of course, the lie broke down in verses 11 to 15. Take a look here. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, and of course they didn't go to Pilate. They reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And now, two different groups hurried into the city. Who were the two different groups? One was the women, and the other was the guards. The women were overwhelmed with triumph and joy, which was wonderful. The guards were overwhelmed with terror and fear. And so they went, of course, immediately to Jewish council, who they were to answer to, and they reported the incredible thing that had happened. So rather than repenting and ask God for forgiveness, these Pharisees, or the guards for that matter here, their sinful hearts were hardened as they continued in the sin of rejection. Even though they had heard that an angel had opened the tomb and that Jesus was gone, they wanted nothing to do with this very thing, except they feared the worst had happened that they had thought about. So in verses 12 to 15, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report now gets to the governor," the Jews said, "we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers were satisfied with that, and they took the money as they were instructed. And then the story they passed on was widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, they needed a lie, and the guards were willing to give it for a price. So the Sanhedrin had been able to buy Judas, and now they were able to buy the guards with another lie here. And this lie was spread far and wide by the apostate Jews, and it even existed for decades later, we understand historically, and some religious sects still believe it to this day. So when you think about fake news today that's often reported in the news, it didn't begin today, it was way back in Jesus' day, and it was there. So fake news has always been out there, and this, of course, was one big, great lie. Myths and lore seem to be believed always by the multitudes. Here's one for you. This was in the news when the World Trade Center was bombed by the airliners. Here it said a simple tourist is getting his picture taken on top of the World Trade Center just before the attack, and in the rubble they found the camera and they processed this picture. Isn't that amazing? It was nothing but nonsense. It was a made-up story. There was no plane in this picture at all, and this guy is still alive to this day. So fake news is easy to be believed. When people get it on the internet, oh, it must be truth. How many people believe everything that's on the internet? There are a lot of people who do, let me tell you here. And of course, there are much fake news out today. How about the lie of evolution? How about global warming is being said that all these hurricanes and stuff that are going on are caused by global warming. In fact, there was one professor in Los Angeles this week that said it all gets back to Trump. It was Trump's fault for the killing of all those people in Los Angeles. It goes on wherever you want. The Russian collusion, internet law, you name it. But back to the law of the false council of the Jews. So when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers the large sum of money. And they gave them and said, tell the disciples that during the night they came and stole away him while you were sleeping. I don't know about you, but what guard could go back to your commanding officer and tell him I fell asleep on the job and the very purpose for which I had done had already been accomplished? Well, you know, under Roman rule, when a Roman guard lost his prisoner who was sentenced to death, the Roman guard was sentenced to death in his place. So I don't know how these guards got out of it, but somehow they may have gotten out of it here. But did Jesus rise from the dead, or did the disciples carry away the Lord? Well, let me ask you a question. Who would die for a lie? You know, tradition says James was sawed in half for embracing the resurrection. Thomas had his brains beaten out with a club. Peter was crucified upside down. John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil. We don't know whether these things are true, but tradition says it was. And all of them were called to recant. And guess what? Not one of them recanted that Jesus rose from the dead and they had seen him alive. How important it really is. So if you don't believe Jesus was resurrected, I challenge you to just look at the biblical account and take a look. And you might see that you can indeed believe the truth behind it. Well, the women said, he is alive and he is risen as the angel had spoken to them. And all true believers today, of course, believe the fact in the resurrection. How many here have seen Jesus rise from the dead? None of us, right? But why do we believe it? Because we believe what the scriptures have said, and we believe it because the Holy Spirit has entered into you and me to believe it. But you know, you don't even need that kind of proof, because there are many men who have tried to disprove the resurrection, even legally do it through law. And they've come through all the evidence of the resurrection that it is an absolute reality, whether one has seen it or not. So the resurrection verifies what Jesus exactly claimed for himself. He is the risen Lord and Son of God. Now, how did he prove it to the people of his day? Well, when he came back, he stayed on earth for 40 days. And you can follow along, as I said, with the outline sheet. Where is it? On the back here. But I put it down into 10 things. There are 10 proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. 10 appearances. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus personally appeared to the other woman. Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples. Thomas was absent. And then a week later, Jesus appeared to all of them with Thomas there. And Thomas, who was the doubting man, fell to his feet and he said, my Lord and my God, when Jesus said, Thomas, put your hands in the nail prints in my hand. He didn't even do it. All right. Jesus also appeared later to the 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Number 8, Jesus appeared on a mountaintop in Galilee to how many people? The Bible says 500 followers. Is that enough to believe? I mean, surely one of them would disprove and say it was all a hoax, but it really wasn't a hoax. Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. And then number 10, Jesus appears once more in Jerusalem to all the disciples. And then, as Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12 say, then Jesus rose to the heavens itself with a promise to come back. So hundreds and hundreds of dependable people saw Jesus alive. So Matthew 26 begins at verses 18 to 20 to end the book of Matthew. And it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. I don't know who doubted. It wasn't one of the 11. But when the term disciples is used, it refers to all those more than the 11 who followed Jesus. So there were some there on the sidelines who weren't quite sure about things. But then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Every true convert, of course, to Christ is a disciple of Christ. And everyone who isn't a true convert isn't a disciple. There's no halfway believers. There's no in-between. You're either all out, you have surrendered yourself fully to Christ to give Him the rule of your life, or you have never surrendered your Christ to life. Now, that's a process, of course, that you and I will go on through all our life. Even though you have surrendered your life, there's still the old nature that wants to take it back and still wants to rule. So we struggle with that all the days of our life. But finally, He gave the Great Commission. And what did He say? He said, therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So the marching orders for the church were not just for the 11 disciples. It was for all who would become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you believed in Him, you have given your life to Christ. You are a bona fide disciple of the Lord. And this great commission was given to you. And it doesn't say as you go. The Greek is in the present tense, as you are going. In other words, God is saying, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, should be on your mind these three things. Number one, making disciples of everyone that you can see and look at. So the work of preaching the gospel, of sharing the gospel, is not just for the preacher. It's not just for the evangelist. It's for you, and you, and you, and you, and me. All of us are to find ways throughout our week to reach other people for the gospel. But now remember this. How can you reach other people for the gospel unless the gospel has first reached you? Do you know for sure that you're a disciple of Jesus? If not, trust Him today and make sure. But for those of us who do, now it's our job to continue to make disciples. And once we make a disciple, we're to bring them into the fold of the fellowship of God's people, wherever it is, whether it's a church of 50 people, whether it's a church of 5,000, it doesn't matter. Where God's people are gathered together, that new convert is to be identified with that body of Christ. And that identification is a public identification. And it's done through the waters of baptism. Not sprinkling or pouring, as some people think. The scripture makes it clear. That's an immersion as Jesus went through at the river there by John the Baptist. You and I and your converts are to go through as well. And once we go through all those things that we join with a local assembly of God's people, whatever that joining is, whether it's signing a decision card or whether you're just joining together with us in like faith and commitment, what are we to do? We're to do what I'm doing right here. Teach the Word of God regularly and faithfully. And don't stray from this book. So many pastors today have all kinds of sermons without the book, without the Bible. The book is the answer. And we're going to stay in that book as long as I'm here, as long as I'm alive. And we're going to continue to teach the Word of God and to obey what? Some things? No, everything that the Lord has. Now, with that, we're going to close the book of Matthew. And if you have your outline sheet, you have a few spaces in there you might want to connect, all right? Number one, again, we're going over it a second time. We are commanded that as we're going about living our lives, we're to make our number one priority to make disciples. Find ways to do it. Take tracts. Give them to maybe a waitress in a restaurant or a clerk at a store when you're paying your bill, or leave them in a doctor's office on the table, or hand them out personally, whatever it is. We're to make disciples or be in the process. We send our missionaries to the far corners of the world, but you and I are missionaries when we go out this door. So to make disciples, one has to tell people of your salvation experience. So make sure yours is good, or you know how to share that gospel, and it can be theirs as well. And that requires us to preach the gospel to all the world around us. Are you doing it? Are we doing it? We need to be faithful to do that. Number two, we are to baptize those who believe and follow, as I said a moment ago, and that is publicly identify them with the organized body of Christ in a Bible-believing church family. Baptism is the first step of obedience that God wants for every follower of Christ. If you've never been baptized by immersion, you need to seek that, and it's an important thing. So think about that very thing. All right, number three. Then comes the work of preaching and teaching for one important thing, to learn to obey God's word. That's what this is all about. This is what this sermon today is all about. It's to help you further and more deeply obey God's word in some area of your life. And of course, allow those that God sets over you, which are the leaders in the church, the preachers of the word of God, to help lead you in the path of righteousness. The one thing most Christians have trouble with is obeying those in authority. You had it when you were a little boy and girl, obeying your mom and dad. We have it today, obeying the laws of society, or obeying God's word in the church as well. So what are we to do? God does command you to follow those who are in leadership over you and learn from their teachings. And then, of course, the last thing, the most important conclusion, when we fulfill this great threefold commission, and it's a regular fulfillment, of declaring the gospel, identifying new believers, and teaching them God's word, guess what God does? God promises to energize that church you're a part of with power and spiritual blessing. I tell you, in all the years that I've observed the Church of Jesus Christ, this has never been more truth. Churches that obey the Great Commission faithfully and regularly, individually and collectively, they are great churches. God blesses them, fulfills them financially with their needs, spiritually, and they're growing churches. And the opposite is true. Churches who neglect that very thing there, God's rich and abundant provisions are not there. So, I close with this thought. Which people are you? Are you one who goes about doing these very things? And if not, begin doing them. And as a church, let's make sure we continue to do those things with our missionaries and with ourselves as well as we proclaim the Word of God. I'm putting together a number of new tracts that I'm going to put out in the foyer. And in the days ahead, you can use them and utilize them to give out to people in the process of sharing the gospel. But that ends the book of Matthew. He is risen from the dead. And the next step is coming back in glory for you and me on the day when he comes and he brings the church to himself. Or maybe if we're old enough, we may go meet the Lord earlier than the rapture of the church. But one way, you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to either say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or he's going to say the opposite, and none of us want that. So let's be faithful to the Lord in all we'll do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word of God. I pray that each and every one of us here might be faithful in applying all these things that Matthew shared with us in making disciples and identifying them with the church of Jesus Christ, and then teaching them to obey all the things that you have commanded us. And of course, we can be an example to others to show that we have obeyed so that they might obey, and that we're faithful to do these things. And your promise is there, Lord. Lo, you said you will be with us all, always, to the very end of the age. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all these things. And if there's anyone today listening, perhaps even online, who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, we pray that the Spirit of God will have opened their eyes to see Jesus clearly, and to reach out and surrender their lives and trust him alone for their salvation and ask him to save them from their sins. Because he will, no matter how far down in the path of sin they have gone, you will rescue anyone and everyone who will come to you. Thankfully, Lord, that is the promise we know in Scripture. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.